Praise God. Well, that's the last of the tears. Come on, Liz. Liz Walker.
Let's get some of these wires out of the way. I'll break my neck.
That's if he wants to agree with that.
She's so... Watch it. Now I want you to brighten up. Everybody stand up on your feet. Everybody stand up on your feet. First of all, can you hear me well? Mm-hmm. All right, now what I want you to do, I'm going to take, first of all, I want you to empty all the air out of your lungs. Now I'm not talking about it just an exhale. I mean get it on out. And then I want you to take your, I want you all to lean over and put your hands on top of your knees. I want you to suck in your stomach as hard as you can. And I want you to fill, first of all, your stomach. And I want you to poke that thing out like you're about 4 months. Then I want you to fill up the top part of your lungs. And then I want you to exhale the whole business, okay? All right, now empty out your lungs. Come on, out. Out, out. Lean over, get your knees. Now I want you to begin to breathe and poke your stomach out. Poke it out. Rise up a little. Now fill in the top part of your lungs. All right. Now blow out. Now don't you feel better? That's it. That's the whole thing. That's it. All right. Turn around to somebody and hug the neck. And I'm not going to tell you to say nothing. Just hug the neck.
Rebellion.
I'm not going to do that, y'all. I'm not going to sing that song after all.
You're not.
I'm not. Love you.
I love you.
No, I'm not singing.
You're not singing. What?
I apologize to the lady who asked me, was I going to sing? I said that I would, but the Lord has shown me that that would be improper right now and break the flow of what He's doing, so we'll just let that go by this time. I know you'll forgive me. All right. Last night, our sister stood and allowed us, at great expense to her, to peek inside her being and to see what God has been doing in her life. That's very expensive. Makes you very vulnerable to allow others to view what is happening. Because when God begins to deal in your life, He begins to humble you and to reveal to you the way things really are. And when you see the way things really are, it is uncomfortable and it makes you feel very vulnerable, as I have said. Now, I want to make one word of caution to you before I begin. This is absolutely free and won't cost you a dime. Be very careful that you don't fall into the trap of living your life vicariously. Now, what I mean by that is that you live your life in the physical and in the spiritual according to what someone else has been doing. Now, this is what happens when a fellow reads a love novel, when he listens to the soaps. He wouldn't have the nerve to get out and do it himself, but he'll get what I call gratification by contemplation. In other words, he won't be involved in it, but he will spend his life as a spectator without ever being involved in life. Now, what she shared with us is what God is dealing with her in her life. And there are some basic principles that will be true in yours. But don't make the mistake of taking what she said He is doing in her in situations and saying, well, then I have to do that situation. You take the truth behind that situation and allow God to minister it to you. Otherwise, you will never hear from God for yourself. It's possible to go through life sitting in a full gospel church, hearing all the words of truth, even being used in the flow of the gifts, and never ever take a step into life. You want to know God for yourself. You want to know what God is saying to you. And you hear what God is saying to others and take that truth and that principle and say, now, Lord, You speak this to me and make this come alive in me. And God will speak to you and it will be no different from what He's saying to sister, but He will use your circumstances in order to project that truth into reality for you. Be careful you don't live your life vicariously with that. This is what's happened when people have picked up Brother So-and-so's book and they tried to walk in his revelation. And they fell flat on their face. Their faith stumbles. They give up and say, it's all just a house of cards that falls apart. You take what Brother So-and-so has learned and you hold it in your hand to God and say, now teach me this. This is truth. I recognize this as revelation truth from God. Teach me this in my life and in my circumstances. And He will. That's His part of it. You walk in your part. Now, how many of you are familiar with I have seen the advertisement for a movie my children have been to see it called Romancing the Stone. You heard that movie title, Romantic? Oh, no, you're too spiritual for that. Well, I should have guessed. I should have known. Nonetheless, there is one. Take my word for it. Well, today I want to bring you a message, the other half of which we heard the first part Friday night. And my half I've called Romancing the Stone. Who is the stone? He's the stone. He's the rock cut out without hands. He's the firm and the sure foundation. He's the rock that falls on you, it smashes you. Well, you want to fall on the rock so you can be broken. You don't want it to fall on you. And I want to talk to you about romancing the stone. Now, I heard Brother Edgar Chacon, I believe is that gentleman's name, spoke at convention here last year. And he brought a message on four reasons for no reproduction, which I thought was absolutely dynamite. And I have remembered it, has stuck with me. Let me read to you his four reasons, just for grins and giggles. I think they're terrific. It says the first reason for no reproduction is immaturity. The second reason is lack of union. The third reason is sterility or barrenness. And the fourth reason for no reproduction is miscarriage. Now, God fleshed that out for me and put a lot of meat on those bones, and I'm going to preach it one day. Not today, but I am going to preach it one day. But one thing I saw as the Lord ministered this to my heart, that is that in that where it says lack of union is one reason for no reproduction. You know, have you ever heard a woman say that her main dissatisfaction with her marriage was that there was no more romance? You know, the honeymoon was over. He comes in smelling for pot roast, not smelling for her perfume, that sort of thing. No romance. You know, I mean, he's all of the mystery has been uncovered, and he closes the door to the bedroom and wants to get right down to business. You know what I'm talking about? Well, I want to tell you the truth, sisters. There is a lack of romance in our relationship to Jesus Christ. Now, romance takes time. You can't just click that off in 5 or 10 minutes. It takes a little time. Just takes a little bit of investment of yourself. Now, when I minister to women, I, in the realm of family, I always remind them, and men and women, rather, remind the husbands that they begin to make love to their wife when they walk in the back door, coming in from work. It starts right then. You can't go around and criticize and peck at her and holler at her and everything else, and then all of a sudden find her to faint in your arms when it's time to go to bed. Forget that stuff. It doesn't work like that. Well, I want you to know the same principle applies in your relationship to Jesus Christ. You can't run around and criticize the ministry and pull out all of your complaints about what everybody else is doing, and I ought to know. You can't run around and pick the body of Christ apart, come in at 6 o'clock at night and complain and gripe and then want to kneel down before you go to bed and suddenly fall into the arms of Jesus Christ, have all that deep revelation and that sweet experience. Forget that stuff. Your romancing with Jesus Christ begins when you open up your eyes in the morning. And you are preparing yourself to romance Jesus all day long as you think, as you go through your daily activities. Now, sister spoke to us about Jesus drawing us away from religious activities and the containers that have held our approach and relationship to Him, of being opened up to reveal within us all that squirmy can of worms that we call the flesh, and having Him absolutely, by the blinding light of revelation, devastate everything we thought we knew and what we were, leaving us with a wet noodle limp thinking of ourselves. I was just nothing. Isn't that kind of what you said? That's the Louisiana Revived version. I want to proceed a little bit on that discussion. God is truly doing a work, and I get so amused at saying that and hearing it said. God's always doing a work. He hadn't stepped his toe once since he got started. Still doing his work. And it's new for us, and it evolves out of the last work that God did. You know the scriptures where it says, John the Baptist said that the kingdom of God is at hand. Remember he said that? That word, at hand, in the Greek, is a kind of word you use for a wave that has crested and is just, you know, when it gets like this and you stop the picture frame, it's just fixing to fall. It's already surged, it's covered over and humped over, and it's fixing to fall. That is what the Greek word is the picture of at hand. It doesn't mean that it's coming down the road. It means it's on you, son. Get ready. It's here. It is at hand. And God's work is always like that. It is at hand. For one wave of the move of God crashes in on top of another wave, and each wave is built from the last one proceeding. And some of us have ridden the crest of certain waves. Some of us have come in on the low spells. Others have ridden the riding up of it. But it's all that move of God. And it crashes on the shore, and it draws back in preparation for the next wave. The problem comes when you figure your wave is a whole ocean. There isn't any more. But each wave is a product of the last one and of the one that follows it. It's an undulating, ongoing thing. And so I'd like for us to consider this thing that God is doing, not as though it were something spectacular or something unique in itself, except as it is a part of the last move of God and a part of the ongoing moves of God until Jesus returns. So what God is doing is beginning to cause us, as happened a number of years ago, to begin to get slightly and vaguely dissatisfied. Anytime God reveals truth to his people. Now look, hold on, don't get tired on me. Nobody sleeps on Walker. If I catch you nodding, I'm going to call your name. I really will. You stay with me now, and I promise all this will make sense when I get through. Please, Lord. God is bringing us by causing us to become dissatisfied. At first, we thought he had it all nailed down, and we were very disdainful of our roots. I came out of the Baptist, and I don't mind saying so. Praise God for the Baptist. I came out of my own particular birthing situation, and from those dear and fine people, I received my foundation. And everything God has shown me and taught me has been based on that unmovable, sure, unshakable foundation. Now, a lot of you sisters came in the froth and bubbles. You came in the beginning, you came in at kind of midways, and you got in after those of us that had plowed through some of this stuff were so thrilled to find out there was something real and something we could feel, and you came in without getting that good, sure foundation. Now when we want to go back to it, you say, that's boring. Yeah, it's boring, honey, but it'll hold you down. We need to go back to our foundations. We need to understand what regeneration and repentance and justification and mercy and grace and all of these great fundamental words of the church mean. We need to know that. That's what happens when those that come in and have not been founded and grounded in the basics of the Word, and the first good storm that comes along, they faint. And you cannot complain or gripe about their fainting. They didn't have anything to stick on to. All they had was the froth and the bubbles, and thank God for the froth and bubbles. I went for a long time with no froth and no bubbles. And I'm not against froth and bubbles, but there's got to be something for those things to stick on to. And so God has caused us to become dissatisfied when we thought we had it all nailed down. And we didn't understand what it was. I heard Iverna Tompkins make this statement. She says, there is a time when you're satisfied with letters from your bridegroom, your engaged husband-to-be, you're satisfied with tokens of his endearment and gathering up with your sisters and talking about how good looking he is. But eventually, you get kind of dissatisfied, you're ready to get married. And that's what's happening to us. We've come in and we've been satisfied, we've used the gifts, and praise God, and please understand me, ladies, I'm not being critical of anything we've done, because as sister so beautifully said, and so carefully said several times, where our hearts are seeking after God. And that was a work of God within us. We didn't think that up on our own. God himself birthed within us a hunger to know him. But now he's bringing us to a fulfillment of that hunger. But in order for us to know him, as he has determined and predestinated and decreed that we shall know him, we must first see ourselves. And that is an unpleasant business. That's what she spoke of that opening up of our inner selves for God to shine the light of the Spirit of revelation within us and for us to see what a mucky mess we are. And it's all right to be a mucky mess. It's good. It's good to see that. It's been there all along anyhow. Nobody, is surprised but you. It's been there. But we need to see it and to know it. Now, these ones that God is doing this work in, These ones that he's doing have certain characteristics about them. And I want to describe to you today the one whom God is slitting open, pulling out and letting them see their flesh, seeing how they have manipulated the things of God, seeing how they have tried to produce what only the Spirit of God can produce from pure motives, of course, but nonetheless have made a mess of things. Now, you know, the saddest thing, my daddy says, the saddest thing you can say about anybody is they mean well. I mean, that's the bottom line. He said, well, they mean well. You know, that's very sad. We meant well. We really did. And we did the only thing we knew to do, and it wasn't nothing wrong with it, kid. It was good. It was a lot better than what we had. It was a whole lot better. And you don't discard the good that was there. You don't just say, well, we'll just chuck all of this. No, no, no. You don't do that. You give it over to God and put it into His hands and say, now restore to me by revelation of the Holy Ghost what is good and fine and true and sift out the garbage. It's not that you're throwing it away. It's you're letting God sift out that which is real, that which is genuine and unique, and restoring it to its rightful position. Now I want you to turn to the 12th chapter of the book of 1 Chronicles. First Chronicles. I'm going to take a period of time, a moment in David's life, and I'm going to illustrate for you what the characteristics are of those that God is doing such a work as Sister Jones told us about last night. Those that God is bringing into a revelation truth of Himself in order that we might stand on what He's doing now. Now, I'm going to read certain verses, and I'll tell you, I'm going to skip around. There's a lot of Hanks and Henrys and names here that I can't say, and you don't need to know anyway. We're going to skip all that. You just read, starting with the first verse. Now these are the ones who came to David at Ziklag while he was still restricted because of Saul, the son of Kish. And they were among the mighty men who helped him in war. They were equipped with bows, using both the right hand and the left to sling stones and to shoot arrows from the bow. And they were Saul's kinsmen from Benjamin. Now skip down to verse 8. Of 1 Chronicles chapter 12. And from the Gadites there came over to David in the stronghold in the wilderness mighty men of valor, men trained for war, who could handle shield and spear, and whose faces were like the faces of lions, and they were as swift as the gazelles on the mountains. Now verse 14. These of the sons of Gad were captains of the army. He who was least was equal to 100, and the greatest to 1,000. Verse 16. Then some of the sons of Benjamin and Judah came to the stronghold to David. And David went out to meet them and answered and said to them, now if you come peacefully to me to help me, my heart shall be united with you. But if to betray me to my adversaries, since there is no wrong in my hand, may the God of our fathers look on it and decide. And the Spirit came upon Amaziah, who was the chief of the 30, and he said, we are yours, O David, and with you, O son of Jesse. Peace, peace to you, and peace to him who helps you. Indeed, your God helps you. Then David received them and made them captains of the band. From Manasseh also came some defected to David when he was about to go to battle with the Philistines against Saul. But they did not help them, for the lords of the Philistines, after consultation, sent him away, saying, at the cost of our heads he may defect to his master Saul. Now go on down to verse 21. And they helped David against the band of raiders, for they were all mighty men of valor and were captains in the army. For day by day men came to David to help him, until there was a great army like the army of God. Now in the beginning of this chapter we are told that men begin to defect from Saul to David. David was at a place called Ziklag. Now I won't go into what all happened at Ziklag, but David was at a place, he was restricted, it says, because of the pressure that Saul had put on him. You remember Saul, he was that madman that was king. You remember when the people appeared before Samuel and they said, we don't want God to be king over us anymore. We want to be like our neighbors. We want to have somebody that we can see, somebody that we can send out to fight our battles for us. It was not enough that God fought their battles. They wanted somebody they could put the finger on. And so Samuel went in grief to God, and God said, listen to them, Samuel. They haven't turned from you. They have turned from me, and I'm going to give them what they want. And they got Saul. Now, ladies and gentlemen, let me tell you that you can have what you want from God. You can have it. And it'll be the worst day of your life if it is other than what God has ordered for you. Because anything that is outside of God's program for you is death to you. But you can have it if you want it. And that's an underlying principle. You can have it. God will tell you that there's death in it, but you can have it if you want it, if you insist. They did, and they got Saul. And Saul was a man of the flesh. He was a man that only believed in what he can see and touch. He was a man that went into the move of the Spirit, but he never really gave himself over to God. He never could conquer his fleshly nature. Now, I want to make a distinction today between what is flesh and flesh. What is flesh in the physical sense is this body that we live in. It's your flesh and bones, and there's nothing wrong with it. There's nothing evil with it. It is a useful tool that was used all of our life formerly to gratify the lust. It was under the domain of Satan. But when we became born again, filled with the Spirit of God, and liberated into the kingdom of His dear Son, our flesh became the habitation of a fulfilled spirit. And there's nothing evil about this. It can be used for evil, but it doesn't have to be. It's simply a tool. But the biblical word flesh means that old carnal nature, that you that was you before Jesus. The you that says, me first. Me and mine and what's in it for me. That old nature that sets me in the center of the universe and you and God and everybody else someplace out here on the edges circulating around me. That is what the Bible means by flesh. The Scripture says that God will not glory in flesh, and it means that which was you before Jesus. And so corrupt is the flesh, and so far into degradation has the flesh fallen that God says, I won't even repair it, I won't even try to clean it up, I'll simply do a new thing. And there we are with this new thing that God has done in us. But never be deceived. Your flesh is always available for you to step into if you want to. And it will always rise up at the same strength that you laid it down. It doesn't get any weaker without use. The Bible says we are to reckon ourselves dead. And that doesn't mean that you have ceased to exist. It means unemployed. That is dead. It is not putting in use, unused. So we are to reckon or to count our flesh as dead, unemployed. But don't fool yourself. Anytime you want to rise up and step into it, it'll be ready to go, gassed up, and at the same strength that you laid it down. Have you ever noticed when someone who has walked with God for a number of years steps back into their flesh, how far they fall instantly? I mean, you'd think that their flesh would have gotten a little weaker since they were only walking in the Spirit for so long a time. It doesn't work like that. The flesh is never annihilated during this life. It is unemployed by choice. Not because I can't, but because I choose to walk in the Spirit. Now, Saul is a picture of the flesh. David, his name means the beloved. He's a picture of our greater than David, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Scripture says that this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Says that we are, it says in Ephesians 1 verse 6, I think, we are chosen in the beloved. He is the beloved of the Father. He is the desire of the Father's heart, the one whom the Father loves greatly. And he is a picture of Jesus Christ. And in this chapter, we are told of a war that was going on. And we are told that there were some who defected from Saul, the flesh, and came over to David, the beloved. And I say to you, that's what's happening now. God is touching sovereignly, by choice of his own will, some, and he is putting it in their heart to defect from their flesh, from the gratification of satisfying their own selves, and to defect over into the ranks of the beloved. And it says that they were hindered. There were some among them that David was restricted because of Saul. The church of the living God has been restricted because of the soulless fleshiness of our ministry and our response to Jesus Christ. It was all right when it was the only thing we had. It was the level that we were to. But God is now teaching us something else. And he's causing us to defect from the satisfying of our own needs, of our own desires, and to defect over into the army of the beloved. And we find ourselves in the position of romancing the stone. We find ourselves in the position of loving the Christ. Suddenly our own needs have taken second place. It's not as though our own needs aren't met. It's not as though our own needs aren't there, but they have taken second place in our own priorities. Are you with me?
Amen.
You listen to... Okay. You nod or something. I won't know you're breathing. Stay with me. Okay. So God is putting his hand upon our hearts, and he is causing us to become disenchanted with ourselves as we are. Not that we should be overly critical of ourselves the way we are, but simply to recognize it and that it's less. You don't have to fall out in a froth and fit in order to change your mind. You know that? Usually we do, out of sheer embarrassment that we were so rotten. But nonetheless, it's not a requirement. But we must understand that God has laid his hands on us not to shame what we had, but to bring us into something better. To show us where we've taken that good thing and we've perverted it. We've taken that good thing and we have wasted it. We have misused it. There are many things that we do. We take many doctrines in the church, good and sweet doctrines, and we have misused them. And then we say, oh, well, I don't want anything to do with that doctrine. Nothing is wrong with the doctrine. It is our use of the doctrine that was perverted. And don't get nervous about the word doctrine. It only means teaching. People say, well, we don't have doctrine in our church. Well, what do? Play cards? That's what we get together for, you know. Doctrine simply means teaching, and we've given it a bad name. There's nothing wrong with doctrine, but there's something wrong with the misuse of it. And so God is showing us the misuse of this good and precious, marvelous thing that he's placed in our hands in order that we might cleanse ourselves by submission to the Holy Spirit, that we might walk in this new area that he's opened up to. And not to get so hotsy-totsy about what we're seeing now. There's something better after that. It's the most exciting thing to know, I've got this, glory to God, but there's something better coming up. Keeps you from getting stale. So we are defecting from our flesh, and we are going over to the beloved. Now, I want you to look with me at some of these scriptures. First of all, the last verse I read to you in verse 22 said it didn't happen in one day. Now, I want you to know this, that what God's doing in us isn't going to happen in one day. What he did before didn't happen in one day, and what he's doing now isn't going to happen in one day. Don't get the mully grubs because you haven't arrived yet. You're not going to when Jesus comes. Let me just put that on you. There's always going to be something else. This doesn't happen all of a sudden. It seems to us that all of a sudden this thing has been... I'll bet you that Sister Betty feels like that all of a sudden God opened a door and just slapped her with all this stuff. But you see, God had been preparing her and bringing her to it and revealing truths to her and teaching her until she could receive this thing. It didn't happen overnight. And it won't happen overnight in you, and it won't happen overnight in your fellowship. Don't get impatient with those that aren't quite as spiritual and perfect as you are. You can afford to wait on them. Somebody's been waiting on you. Doesn't happen overnight, but it does happen. And it doesn't happen one way. It happens for you in accordance with your background, with your ability to see, with your personality, with your sense of humor, with your pride and your ego, with all that goes to make up you. You've got a tailored program by God the Holy Ghost just to suit you. And you can't fall out with somebody because they don't do it your way, and you can't insist that you do it somebody else's way. Leave God alone. Let him run his own business, thank you. He knows how to do it. Let him alone. You know, that's what the New Covenant says. It says, I'll be their God, and they'll be my people. And one day the Lord showed me, he said, honey, you let me do the God stuff, you just do the people stuff. That's why I've said this over and over again. People stuff isn't hard to do. I mean, it just comes natural. Leaning, following, trusting, obeying, yielding. You know, it's the God stuff that gives you a headache. Now, that stuff you don't have the equipment to do. And I always ask myself, now, is this thing a God thing or is this a people thing? Nine times out of ten, it's people. I mean, it's a God thing. The people stuff I don't usually have to ask questions about. I'm not upset about that. It's let God do his work in you and let God do his work in the church. Share what God has done with you. But don't expect everybody else to do it the same way. Give the Spirit of God the liberty that he requires, that he's going to have anyway, with you or without you. Saves a lot of wear and tear on the spirit if you just let him do it anyway. You know, my mama, one time we had a cat that got, I don't know what was about that cat, but it got where it, she found it hanging over its water bowl with the saliva, but it had such a sore throat it couldn't swallow. And so mama's about my size, and she's a lot more determined than I am. And she got that cat, it was a big, 12-pound cat, I guess, full-grown male cat. She got that thing, and she wrapped him up in a great big old beach towel. And she took a medicine dropper. And she kind of got that cat between her legs and her arms like this. And she held him down and forced water down that cat's throat with the medicine dropper. Well, the cat objected. Growls and grunts and hollers from her. She got the water down the cat's throat, but she liked to kill the cat doing it. And I think about that a lot. I said, Lord, that's me. You've been wrapped me in the towel of circumstance when I was dying, and you was going to force grace down my throat, and you like to kill me in the process. It'd have been a lot easier if I hadn't struggled so hard. So if you're recovering from bruises, it's your own fault. Now, first of all, the scripture says that these that defected from the flesh and came over to the beloved were mighty men. They weren't just men, it says in first verse, they were mighty men. The word is heroes, leaders, those who had this charismatic drawing power. You know the kind of people, they always come to the forefront in politics or in any particular grouping. There are those who are natural leaders, and people will look to them and to their leadership qualities. And these men that came over to the beloved from defecting from the flesh were natural leaders. There was that in them that caused them to be hungry for God when everybody else was hopping up and down and rejoicing over what they had. You know what I'm talking about? You know, the prophets, they were the ones that were always one step ahead of the people. The people were over here glorying God, hallelujah, and the prophets were weeping and crying their eyes. Oh, we're so sick. We're so shallow. Oh, God, bring us into this thing. We see further. We see this new thing. Bring us into it. And the people were, these people, well, we don't want all that condemnation. My goodness, can't they get in with the flow? And by the time the Spirit of God begins to work it through the people, and the people are moaning and groaning and weeping and wailing and confessing before God, the prophets are, glory to God, hallelujah. And the people said, man, those people are not wicked. There are always those in the forefront of what God is doing that are always out of step with the rest of the body. Now, don't get upset if you seem to be out of step with the mainstream. Don't feel like me. I'll get in with a group that is not seeing what I've seen. And not that what I've seen has anything to do with me. You don't see anything that wasn't shown to you. And I get to looking around. I think, well, maybe they're right and I'm wrong. You ever feel like that? And I said, well, Lord, what makes me think I'm such a hot shot? Maybe I'm wrong. And maybe you'll have these tendencies. When I get away from that group and that thrust, then I can see clearly. I said, no, indeed not. I know what you showed me, Lord. I know what you're speaking to me. It's just that I'm so easily influenced by a group. Now, you have to watch that. There is a tendency, we have what is called the herd nature. There is a tendency to want to go with the herd. It's hard to walk off here on the side by yourself. The tendency is want to go with the bunch. Peer pressure is hard on us. It's not, you know, teenagers face this so greatly, but so do we. The peer pressure is great. But there are always those that God begins that signal work that he's going to do in their hearts. They are mighty men. They are leaders. Now, it says in verse 2 that they were equipped, and it tells about their equipment. God has equipped us. Those that he has called, he has equipped us. He says that these were the sons of Benjamin. Now, the word Benjamin means the son of my right hand. Do you remember when Rachel gave birth to Benjamin and she named him son of my sorrow? I guess she did. She died giving birth to him. She named him son of my sorrow. But his daddy was so excited at this boy that he wouldn't have any of that name. He said, no, indeed. His name is not son of my sorrow. His name is son of my right hand. And this is a picture of you and I, those that God has touched their heart, to want to know him, to want to know him in reality, to want to be keep still and let God do that surgery on us to strip away all that we thought was good and wasn't, to cause us to come to the place where we can see him and be walk in the union that we have with him already. We are the sons of his right hand. The right hand is a position of authority. It's a position of power. It's a position of favor. It's the position that the firstborn had. For you see, the firstborn got two-thirds of all of daddy's money, and the rest of you peons had to split up the rest. That's right. It was the firstborn, the son of my right hand. We come to the Lord, and the son of my right hand has the weapons that he has equipped us with. You know, the Bible is an anthropomorphic book. You know what? It took me 2 weeks to learn to say that. Anthropomorphic book. That means that we speak of God in a way that he is not, in order that we may understand the way he is. The definition is worse than the word. It means that we speak of God in ways that we can understand. We speak of him as a man, but the Bible clearly tells us God is not a man. And yet, I can understand man stuff. I can't understand God stuff. So he talks to me where I can understand. He literally talks baby talk to us so that we can understand him. We talk about the arm of God. Well, now, God doesn't have arms. God's a spirit. But it says the arm of God. Jesus has an arm. But it speaks of it in the Old Testament. You know, rise up, O arm of God. Well, that's a picture of the right-hand one, the son of Benjamin, the one who is the descendant, the one who comes and takes position as the right hand of God, the one who was seated at the right hand of the Father on high, the one who sits in a position of authority. It's his arm of covenant blessings, the right arm of God, the arm that you slash in covenant, that you hold up and let the blood run down with the blood covenant partner. It's the right arm of God who has made covenant with us in Jesus Christ. And that's who you and I are. Those whose hearts are burning to know God in reality, to walk with him in the union that he has already established with us, but that we aren't familiar with. We are the sons of his right hand, and we've been equipped with everything that's necessary. There's been a sword placed in that right hand. And Ephesians says it's the sword of the Spirit. Now I want to draw your close attention to that. It is not your sword. Aren't you glad? It's the sword of the Spirit. Not your sword. It's God's sword. And he places it in your hand. He himself welds it in you from within. It's almost as though God put us on like a glove. You know how you put your hand in a glove and you put your hand on the sword? Who's running the sword? The hand or the glove? Well, it's the hand. You say, I can't see anything but the glove. Don't make any difference. It's what's in the glove that's got the works in it. And that's the way we are. We are indwelt. We are in union with Jesus right now. We speak of God as though he's here. We say, come down on us, O Lord. Oh, come into the meeting. Oh, let your hand be upon me. And I know what we mean by that. But that's not the way it is. That's Egyptian talk. We're Israelites. We're not Egyptians. That's the talk of Egypt. God didn't have to come to us. He came to us in Jesus. We are now at union with him. We must learn to think of ourselves as not Liz, but as Christ who is in me. You think you're looking at Liz Walker. Well, you're not. You are looking at Christ who is in me. For I'm no longer myself, but I am he who is within me, joined to him. And we need to think of ourselves in these terms, not talking to God who is over there. How many of you pray and project your imagination to someone who is over there? I know you do. You're just like me. You lift your head up. Well, where are you looking? He isn't over there. He is in there. That's where he is. God indwells us. Now, he is over there in the sense that he fills all things with himself. All right, some of you are smiling and some of you got lines up here on your forehead. You know what I'm talking about? God indwells us. He has taken up his living quarters within us. We are now in union with Jesus Christ. We are now walking in the fullness of himself. We only need to realize where we are now. And our whole life is spent in realizing that truth. We are those who are the Benjaminites. We are the sons of his right hand with the full authority. That is his authority, but it is the authority. We have been given weapons. What are the weapons of our warfare? The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty. No, that doesn't tell you what your weapons are. That tells you what they do. They are mighty toward God, to the pulling down of strongholds. And the way you do that is bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. But those are not the weapons. What are they? Well, we just named one, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The other weapons are to be found in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10 and 11. Number one, the blood of the Lamb. That's your weapon. We sing there's power in the blood, and I like to sing it, and I know it, but there isn't. There is authority in the blood. There is power in the name. There is authority in the blood. That is a weapon of our warfare. The devil comes to you and says, what right do you have? The blood, the blood, the blood. The authority by which I speak this in the name of Jesus is by the blood. That is my authority. It's like a badge on a policeman. He goes into the store and there's a robber there. He doesn't pull his badge on him.
I plead the blood.
No. He said, man, get your gun out. It's the name of Jesus. In the name. But the authority gives him the right to pull his blood, pull his gun. The badge gives him the authority. I can't pull a gun. They'll throw me into the pokey with the fellow that was robbing the store. I don't have a badge. The badge means the city council, under the authority of the state legislature, under the authority of the civil government of the United States, has given that one man the right to bear that weapon. Well, you and I bear the badge of the blood of Jesus Christ. He has given us the right to pull out our gun in the name of Jesus. And it's that badge of authority. That's a weapon. Don't go out without your badge. You'd be out of uniform. It's the blood of Jesus Christ. And it says, in the word of their testimony. What's that? Jesus Christ is Lord. That is the word of our testimony. Anything else is commentary on Jesus Christ is Lord. But the last one is the main one. And it's the one most of us let rust. And they love not their lives until the death. In other words, I'm already dead, so I have already stepped out of this life. In my mind, I'm already there, wherever there is, walking in and rejoicing in whatever there offers in the kingdom of God. I am unattached to this life. I love not my life to the death. Any man will come after me, let him lay down his life. It is laying down that old flesh that says me and mine and what I like and what is in it for me. Those are your weapons. That will defeat any enemy that come to you. And then again, let me tell you something else about yourself. The scripture says that they were ambidextrous. They were gifted with the right hand or with the left. I like that. Ambidextrous. They could fight you with this hand or they could fight you with that hand. They were some hot shots. They were some real mighty men. Now, most folks can fight you pretty good with one hand, but they kind of lame over here with the other one. Not these fellas. We are so, by our Father, gifted through the gifts of the expression of His nature within us, called the gifts of the Holy Spirit, that we are ambidextrous. We are available for whatever is needed at the moment. Now, I don't have the gift of this, and you have the gift of that. And if you're not there, I'm left with one hand. No, sirree. I am ambidextrous in the Spirit. I can flow with whatever gift is needed at that given moment. And as a result, I am a threat to the enemy. I am a mighty man, a hero, one who has the ability to lead others of the same ilk that I am into what God is revealing to me now. It says in verse 8, look down there, that from the Gadites there came over to David in the stronghold mighty men of valor, praying for war, who could handle shield and spear. Their faces were like the faces of lions, and they were swift as gazelles on the mountains. They could run. They were fierce looking. They frightened off the enemy. Now, the word Gad means a great company. It also means a seer or a visionary. These people saw. The word seer, S-E-E-R, means those who saw more than the rest saw. If God's birthed a hunger in you to know Him in reality, to lay aside all that is of the flesh and not of God, it is because you see something that is not apparent to most. Your eyes have seen further than what is before you, and you see something up ahead. You see something that is to be attained, something that is to be brought into. You are the Gadites, and there's a great company of us. This is who you are. This is not something for you to strive to attain. I'm telling you who you are. You ought to be more interested in it than you are. Verse 16 says, and some of the Benjamin and Judah came to the stronghold to David. Those that God is calling and has touched their hearts to want to lay aside all that is frivolous and of not of God and walk in the purity of the revelation of His Spirit are those who have been brought into the ability to praise and to worship God. Praisers and worshipers are those who spend time romancing the stone. They don't get in a hurry doing it. They don't rush in, peck him on the cheek, and won't get to get down to business. They're willing to spend some time whispering some sweet nothings in his ears. Tell him how good looking he is. How much they love him. How much they liked what he did over there. how much they appreciated what he did over here, how they liked how he carried out that assignment, how they want to review before themselves all of his attributes and his beauties and his loveliness. They spend some time blowing in his ear just a little bit. They bring home a little bit of posies to him, you know, box candies and sweet stuff. They talk to him. They romance him. They speak to him of all that he's revealed to them. They are aware of what they don't see, but what they don't see does not intimidate them because he sees it, and that's enough. He'll show it when it's time. But they are willing to lay aside all that he reveals to them is of the flesh and is not of him, no matter how they have become wedded to it. People say, I'll die for my religion. What they usually mean is, I'll kill you for it. And that's the way we are. We'll die for the way we see it in God. No, we'll slice somebody else's throat, though. But we are, if you to be willing to lay aside what God shows you is excess baggage, is painful, sisters, is painful. Particularly when you think what you do in works. I heard Justin Cornwall say, and I may have told you this before. Some of you have heard me say it. I think it's good. He said in their church that they would begin to worship and praise, and if there seemed to be a spirit of heaviness, well, they'd stand up and they'd rebuke the devil. They'd command that he take their hands off. They'd get rid of the devil, and then they'd get into worshiping God. And they thought they was doing it wonderful. Man, they'd just flow. And he said one day he was standing up just busy praising God, and said the Spirit of the Lord said to him, I wish you gave me as much attention as you do the devil. Do you know that we serve a risen Lord who is absolute boss? That's where we get those lying faces from. That's why we're so fierce. That's why the devil gets weak in his knees when he sees us looking with our eyes on Jesus. We don't scare him an ounce when we're running him out from under the bushes, friends, because you've got to be under the bush with him to run him out. But when he sees you standing on the Word of God, exalting and praising the risen Lord Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all, whether he's recognized or not, it scares him spitless. God, give us men and women who know how to praise and worship and romance the stone, who know how to spend time in his presence, who know how to speak the loveliness of Jesus, how to romance him and whisper to him all that is within their heart, to spend time with him. You know, you don't mind spending time with somebody you're captivated with. You know that? You know how when you make friends with someone and you just spend a lot of time together, you go places, you go to garage sales, you go shopping, you just like each other. You devote some time. You have to work at a relationship. Well, God give us men and women that will devote some time. It says here that they were worth many. It said the least was equal to 100, and the greatest was worth equal to 1,000. Leon read a verse. Let me read it to you here. That just rang my bell. Isaiah 60. Verse 22, I grabbed my pencil to write it down. Listen to this. The smallest one will become a clan, and the least one a mighty nation, and I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time. We don't need a whole bunch. You know, the church isn't going to be a big bunch. You come to that conclusion? Ain't going to be a lot of us, friends. Look around. You know, you don't have to be too smart to figure that out. God has preordained and predestinated that he will have a people, and he pulls us in with all 5, 10 fingers and toes making furrows and loops us into himself. People say, well, it's not fair that God didn't save everybody. Honey, it's not fair God saved anybody. It's not fair that God saved a living soul. But he did it because he chose to do it out of the abundance of his grace. And he is going to save some, and glory to his name for those that he has chosen. And those that whose hearts are stirred will come. They say, well, how do you know who's chosen? I don't. But I know that some are. So I go out with all sails flying, knowing that those who are chosen are going to hear and going to respond. I don't get upset. They may not respond when I can see it, but I know my fruit will not fall to the ground unwasted, because I have been ordained to produce fruit. And my fruit will remain whether I see it or not. I might not get to pick it, but son, it'll be around through eternity. So therefore I know, and I proclaim the gospel, because even those who will not listen to it, it is right whether they listen or not. And they will have no excuse. Gives me a liberty. Why, my goodness, the kingdom of God isn't on my shoulders. It's on God's shoulders, where it ought to be. All I've got to do is open my mouth to speak the truth. So therefore, I don't have to manipulate and try to convince people to come into the kingdom. Those who hadn't been chosen aren't going to be convinced anyway, and those who have been are going to be convinced. I can proclaim the word of God, and when there's a stirring in the heart of someone, it means God's dealing with you. Speak that word of God and let them hear it and leave the results into God's hands. It lets me go. I am joyful to proclaim the word. When I open the door, I can't wait to step in to speak the word that God has said. For I know that the fruit will be there throughout eternity. And then the next time it says in verse 19, it says that some came to him from Manasseh. Let me go just a little bit further about these people from Judah. Let me back up. You know, it says here that spirit came on Amaziah, that was the chief of the 30, and he said, "We're yours, David, and with you, O son of Jesse, peace, peace to you, and peace to him who helps you. Indeed, your God helps you." Let me tell you something. The end result of praise is peace. It is not frenzy. The end result of praise is peace. After you have praised God from a heart He has cleansed and purified, it leaves you with peace. You are rested in your God. I've seen the time I had wore a cast up to here for about 5 or 6 months, and then wore a knee cast, and then a leg brace, and I had so many other bobos I couldn't be too upset about any of them. And I've seen the time when I'd get in the living room, turn on the record player, and get me some kind of good music, and I would dance before the Lord. And I'd stick that thing out, and I was still weak as a cat, stick out that big old cast, and I'd start whirling before God. And a 12 or 15 pound cast would get away from you if you're not careful. And I'd start whirling before God, and I'd get a little momentum going. I tell you the truth, I'd get scared. Lord, am I ever going to grow any hair? Am I ever going to be able to speak? Will I ever be able to wear a dress? Will I ever have to look like, you know, fit to go in decent society? And I'd say, I don't even care if I never do. I'm going to praise God. And I'd just spin before the God. And when I'd get through praising and blessing my God, I was so hot and huffing and puffing, wet with sweat, I had peace. I knew who my God was. I didn't know much about my future and what was going to happen in the body, but I knew who my God was. Praise brings you into peace, into the rest that God has said that we should labor to enter into. Those who are the worshipers and the praisers are those who know peace in God. And then it says in verse 19, it says that some from Manasseh came, and it says that they were the ones who pursued David's enemies. One time David was running from Saul, and he was at a place where he went to help the Philistines, and he was in their country, and they said, "Look, get that man out of here, so we're liable to start fighting his master Saul, and he'll turn on us in the battle and get us from the backside. Get rid of him. We can't trust him." And so David left to go back home. And when he got home, he found that some Amalekites had come and attacked his village, had killed most of the people, had carried off the women and the children prisoners. And it said that David sat down and cried his little eyes out. Now, the Hebrews were people who were not afraid of their emotions. Nobody could be as happy as them, and nobody could be in the pits as low as them. And he wasn't ashamed to cry, and he just cried his eyes out. And while he's over here pitching his fit, he got to listen to what everybody else was saying, and they were talking about stringing him up. They said, "You brought us in this mess." And so these men from Manasseh saddled up with him and went to pursue the Amalekites and bring back the captives. They were men who were willing to pursue. The name Manasseh means forgetting. That's who you and I are. We are those who forget what great things we've done in the past. We forget what great failures we've had in the past. We forget anything that has been in order that we might see what is, and we're willing to pursue the enemy. We're willing to go into this thing. Now, don't sit down and think, "Well, you know, God did something nice for me down that grove, and it was real sweet, and next week be right back in the same mud hole you were to start with." Think on this thing. Pursue what God has begun here. Pursue it. You might have to miss a little sleep. You may even, God forbid, have to miss a meal or two. But pursue it. Don't allow it just to be a sweet melody that you heard and you danced to it a little bit and it was fun. Pursue it. Go after it. Do you want God in your life? Let me ask you just a plain, blunt question. Do you want to know God? I mean, in reality. Well, none of this fuss and feathers we've been into. You want to know God for what He really is? For the reality to satisfy that hunger that's within you? Well, isn't it worth going after? It's worth pursuing. It's not that you can run God down. It's not that you can talk Him into something He isn't going to do. But I told my little girls, I said, "Girls, I wouldn't have a man that didn't want me bad enough to go to a little effort to get me." You know, the girls want to pursue the boys these days. Tell them, "Get off that telephone. That thing wants you bad enough, you'll get out here." Well, I kind of feel like the Lord probably feels the same. I think He realizes that most of us don't really want Him that bad. I heard a fellow say, "We all just about as spiritual as we want to be. We know God just about as much as we want to know Him. Because if we wanted to know Him more, we'd get after it." Well, these folks forget their past successes. They forget their past roads. Now, all that's okay, but they're pursuing God. They know that He is drawing them, and so they follow after Him because of that which He's birthed in their heart. And then it says in verse 25, it says that some from it goes on, he lists all of these again, all these great men that came to him. First of all, it says in verse 25 that some of the sons of Simeon came. Now, Simeon means hearing. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear. If you're hearing what I'm saying and not trying to doze off, if you're hearing what I'm saying, it's because God's opened your ear. It's because you're one of the company of the heroes, the mighty warriors, the leaders that God is calling by prophetic revelation into what He's doing. It's because you hear something that the rest of them aren't hearing. How come this building didn't full? How come we don't have to move in some chairs here? How come they aren't waiting in line out there for the second session? How come it is, I ask you? It's because they don't have any ears. You know what Jesus told that last letter He wrote to Laodicea? He had already excommunicated the whole church. He said they made Him want to barf. He said, now if there's anybody in there got your ears on, come on out here and we'll have church. But I'm not having anything to do with them in there. They're lukewarm. They need a hot and a cold. They make me want upchuck. He said, but if you're in there and you can hear me, come on out with me and we'll have church. We'll fellowship. We're those that got the ears on. We're hearing something from God. Something that's stirring us. Something that's making us unsatisfied. We're hearing something that's causing us to see ourselves in a different light. To see our ministries in a different light. To see our fellowships and our churches. To see our life in a light that isn't pleasant. But we're hearing something. We're hearing something. The Lord told David one time, He said, boy, don't go out there until you hear me. Till you hear the sound of the wind in the mulberry trees. Till you hear a rustling. Are you hearing a rustling? Are you hearing a move of the Spirit of God? Is something blowing through the cobwebs in your brain and making you feel uncomfortable? Are you feeling a slight chill? You think maybe things aren't just as okie-dokie as I thought they were? Is there something that you're hearing that's disturbing you? Well, praise God, sister. It's the Holy Ghost. It's the Spirit of God beginning to blow and to move again in this next thing that He's doing. They're called Simeon. And remember the parable of the soils? We call it the parable of the sower, but it's really the parable of the soils. Some of the sower went out to sow, and some seed fell on the good ground, some fell on the hard ground, and the birds ate it up, some fell on the rocky ground, and the weeds choked it, some fell in the shallow ground, and it didn't have much root, and the sun came up, it burned it up, but some fell on good soil. God is preparing the soils of our heart to receive the Word of God. Now, a lot of folks are going to hear this and like it. They're going to like it, and they're going to spring up and say, yes, glory to God, we're going to rip off this flesh by the power of the Holy Ghost. We're going to move in the power of God. And the first time somebody says, whew, my goodness, that is very unspiritual. They're going to just wither and die. Because the only persecution that is persecution at all is for the Word's sake, W-O-R-D. And when those that will come up and deny what the Word of God says with the move of God through the power of the Holy Spirit, some folks just going to shrivel up because they didn't have any root to start with. Others never did even get started because the birds of the air came along and plucked it out of the heart as soon as they heard it. They're the ones that's looking at the watch, the one that's going, they didn't get it. And then there are some that are going to get it and spring up, but the cares of life is going to choke it out. There's going to be too many garage sales. There's going to be too much sewing to done, too much ironing to do. There's too much trouble on the job, and there's too much involvement in life, and it's just going to plain get choked out. Never have a chance to even get its root system going good. But then there are others that have been plowed by the Word of God, that have had that sword of the Spirit rip through them and knock out all the stones and rocks that's in them. Those that have had themselves laid open, gaping, bleeding wounds where the Holy Ghost has plowed up through everything they thought was so good. Somebody who has been had furrows made in their flower bed. Somebody that's been having stuff ripped out and pulled out and everything's all messed up. But when the Lord gets all through, He's going to drop His seed on, pour the water of the Spirit of God on it, and they're going to produce. And they're going to produce to a harvest. To be fully, fully harvested. These are those that God is calling. They are the hearing ones. It says in verse 30 that some came out of the tribe of Ephraim. Ephraim means doubly fruitful. Doubly fruitful. It is what I started to say earlier and stopped myself. I almost got my cart before my horse. It is the right of the firstborn. The firstborn gets a double portion. We are all firstborn sons of God. Every one of us. Remember when Elisha followed Elijah. They were going across the brook. Remember when he said to Elisha, Elijah said, what do you want? And Elisha said, that a double portion of your spirit might follow me. Now, I've heard more sermons preached on how he got twice as much as Elijah had. The double portion is the firstborn right. He said, I want to be the right of the inheritor of what you have. I want it. I want to be the firstborn. The firstborn is the leader. He was the priest in the family. It was he that handled all of the affairs of the family. It was he that set out to see that they were treated fairly. He was the one that got it all. Everybody else has got a pittance. And Elisha was saying to Elijah, I want it all. I want to be your inheritor, your firstborn son. I want what you got, and I want it all. That's what we are. We are the firstborn. We want not only to be fruitful, we want to be firstborn fruitful. We want it all. I've heard Linda Burnham say over and over again, I'm a spiritual hog. If you don't want it, I'll take your share. First time she thought that, said that, I thought, good, not above. That's the tackiest thing I ever heard. The more she said it, the more I liked it. I about to say, I'm a spiritual hog too. I take anything you don't want. We want all that God has. And the most amazing thing is God doesn't have to pass it out in bits and pieces. He gives it all to every last one of us. We are those that are so hungry for God that we can't be satisfied with a little bit of peace. We can't be, I never could enjoy it when they divided something up. I was so greedy, I was worried about what I didn't get. I couldn't enjoy what I had. You feel like that? I couldn't enjoy what I had for worrying about what somebody else got. Now, the right of the firstborn, we want to inherit all that our Father has. And the basic characteristic of our Father's nature is that He is holy. He is holy. And that right of the firstborn means, Lord, I want all that you have. God says, I am holy, so you be holy. Holiness was indicated in the Hebrew people by their dress. The Lord said, you put tassels on your garments, little tassels, and you put a thread of blue through the hem of your garments to remind you that you're not your own, you belong to somebody else. And that blue thread will remind you, blue speaks of heaven, it'll remind you who you belong to. Well, they got the cart before the horse and decided that blue must be a holy color, so they wanted to wear blue, you know, and they had wide hems. If you had a little bitty hem, well, you were pretty holy, but if you had a wide hem, you... Remember the woman that wanted to touch the hem of Jesus' garment? That always puzzled me so. I couldn't figure that. I heard a man teach on that. He was so dull and so dry, and he was saying the most wonderful things. I thought, oh, my goodness. I heard him on a video cassette. I don't know who he was, but I never heard anybody who had a poorer presentation that had the more... any more magnificent thing to say that this man presented. He said that when that woman wanted to come up and touch the hem of Jesus' garment, that she was reaching out to touch what symbolized His holiness. She knew, if I could touch the hem of His garment, I'll be healed. It was a picture of His holiness. She reached out for Him, for who He was. Holy, holy, holy. Now, I want to ask you, there ought to be folks that recognize in you that there's a blue thread running through your garment. Do people call you for prayer when they're in trouble? You know, folks that want to get to you, they know that they can pray as good as you, but somehow they feel like if you pray, God really hears. They recognize you got a blue thread going through the hem of your garment. They recognize holiness. They recognize the nature and the character of God in your person, and they are reaching out to touch the hem of your garment. When I need prayer, I don't want somebody to Mickey Mouse around about it. I want somebody that knows how to get to business. When I was dying in the hospital, my husband called Leon and Linda, and he made this comment to me. He said, you know, that I never heard anybody pray like Leon prayed. He said he didn't ask God for anything, that he just announced what God had said he'd do. You see, he recognized a blue thread running in the hem of that garment, and he reached out in a time of need to touch it. Friends, there ought to be that about us, that the world can recognize there's a blue thread running through the hem of our garment. There's a holiness in our nature and our character. Oh, they might sneer at it and laugh at it, but when they need it, they're reaching out for it. They're reaching out. They want to know somebody that can touch God. That's who you are. You are those that God has begun to strip away the flesh. You're the ones that have been called to come over to the beloved, to disalign yourself with all that is of the flesh and the stench of it, and to align yourself with the beloved. This is who you are. This is not something you need to try to work to do. I'm telling you who you are now, but you need to recognize who you are. Look at verse 32. He said their names, some of the sons of Issachar came. They understood the times. They had knowledge of what Israel should do. God give us men and women who understand their time and who know what we should do. When you start talking about the signs of the times, everybody wants to talk politics. It ain't got anything to do with politics. It's knowing who you are and where you are, when to keep your mouth shut and when to move on. God, give us men and women who've romanced the stone and who've been in His presence long enough to assume within their own character His own nature of holiness and know their time. They don't mind being still when it's their time to be still. And they're ready to move out when God says move. But they're not jumping the gun on God. They're not running out and getting ahead of Him. And they're not dragging their feet behind Him. They know their time. God, give us men and women who know what we ought to do. Who know when the church is a decision to make, I've heard from God. I'll stand up in the meeting who can say, I've heard from God. And their life and their character will give weight to what they say because we know they got the smell of Jesus on them and we see the blue thread in the hem of their garment. Issachar means a burden bearer or bearing for hire. We are the Lord's inheritance in Himself. We are those who know His mind. We are His treasure, His jewels. He delights in us. Honey, He thinks you're cute. You're the lady that stood today. Oh, my heart grieved for her. Broke with her because I've stood there myself. She said, you feel like you're fat and ugly. You don't have to be fat and ugly to feel like you're fat and ugly. You know that? That's true. There are so many of us whom the devil has got our minds so turned on to what we were that we feel fat and ugly in the spirit. We need to know we're gorgeous. God says, you turn my lights on. He says, you ravish my heart. Oh, He thinks you're good looking. He loves you. You look in the mirror and you say, bleh. Well, that's just your opinion. God says, you're beautiful. I love you. When will we understand there is now, therefore, no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That's who you are. We must learn to think of ourselves not as we have been told we are, not as we think we are, but as the Word tells us that we are. We are lovely. We are beautiful. We are delightful to Him. We are His inheritance. And here we are slandering His character, thinking He's going to let us slip off over here. Honey, God's got an investment in you. You belong to Him. He isn't fixing to let you slip off of His hook. He's got you. He loves you. His heart is for you. He loved you before you were ever any different, and He loves you now. You see, He knew what you were like when He took you on. He knew what you were going to do. Doesn't give you any excuse, but He did know. And He didn't have to take you if He didn't want to. There wasn't anything about you that recommended you to Him. There's not anything that makes you any more adorable to God than anybody else. God simply, out of the sovereign standard of His own will, chose. Why? I have no idea. He didn't bother to say. He just did. He loves you. He wants you. He will have you the easy way or the hard way. Get in the program. God will have His own. This is who you are. Then He says in verse 33, some of them came out of Zebulun. Out of Zebulun. He says the most peculiar things about it. Zebulun means a dwelling place. That's where we are. We're in a dwelling place. He says that they were expert in war. They knew how to keep rank. God help us learn how to march. Help us learn how to march without stepping on each other's toes. They knew how to keep rank. And they were not of a double heart. They were of a single purpose and a single mind. They were steadfast. Remember, I never understood the scripture that said, you know, if your eye be single. No, how does that scripture go? It says, you know, That's right. Okay, if your eye be single, then your whole body be full of light. But if your eye be double, eye be full of darkness, great is the darkness. I never understood that, and I just sort of ignored it. And recently, Leon recommended these Cotton Patch Gospels to me, and in there that man said something that just sparked that for me. He said, if you're focusing in one direction. Well, how come they didn't say so, for crying out loud? I'd have got it. If your eye be single, if you're focusing, if one of your eyes is looking over here and one of them is looking over here, you're not seeing a whole bunch. You're in darkness. But if your eye is single and you're looking in one direction, you've got it sharp and clear. These men were not of a double heart. Most of us are of a double mind. And the Bible says that means you're unstable in all your ways. We need to single in our eyes on what God is doing in us and saying, go to it, Lord. Help yourself. And when I start wiggling and hollering, stop, just don't stop. And he won't. We are that one. Because you can do that, because we're in the dwelling place. Ancient history said that an Oriental traveler could come into the home of the nearest householder, even if he was his sworn enemy, in perfect safety. It was the law of hospitality. And he would come into the tent of his sworn enemy. His enemy would run out and be his servant for the length of his stay. Serve him the best of everything. And even though tomorrow they may be feuding and gunning for each other, today that enemy was the guest. It was the hospitality. Remember when Abraham ran out when he saw the three strangers that were coming by under the oaks at Mamre? And what happened was the enemy came by in the evening and he grabbed a hold of your tent rope. And when he got a hold of your tent rope, that was it. You were his servant if you owned that tent. Well, you see, in Jesus Christ, we have grabbed hold of the tent rope of God's dwelling. That's what it means in Psalms 91. It says, he will find shelter. Blessed is he that has sheltered under the wing of the Most High. That means we have grabbed hold of God's tent rope in Jesus Christ. And he, who we were his enemies, we're sworn enemies. Man will kill God when he gets a chance. We proved that when Jesus came. That's what man will always do. Man will always kill God if he gets a chance. But we grabbed hold of God's tent pole. We were his enemy. He must punish us because we were full of sin. God cannot look on sin. But in Jesus, we grabbed a hold of his tent rope, and we are his honored guest. In the dwelling place of God, we rest, knowing that he will do that work that is necessary within us to be done. We can relax. No frenzy. No frantic. God's going to do it. Relax and take it easy. And then quickly, verse 33, some from Naphtali came over. Naphtali means wrestling. And you know that's what we fight. We're in a wrestling match. It's the funniest wrestling match you've ever seen because the way you wrestle is to stand. You don't fight. You just stand. It's the most peculiar wrestling match. And the devil comes up. We have been declared in Jesus Christ the winner and still champion. And the devil says, I'll contest that. And if he can get us to fighting him, we say, I might not be the winner. I possibly am not the winner, but when he comes to us, we simply stand and we say, see the referee, I have been declared the winner. In Jesus Christ, I am victor. And we simply stand. We don't have to beat the devil, friends. We're not in a wrestling match with the devil now. Jesus wrestled him, and he overcame him. We simply enforce the victory. The only place we fight the devil is in here. Jesus says, and be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. We don't fight the devil in the world. He said, I came to undo the works of the devil. We don't fight him there. We don't fight him any place but in here by choice of our will. That's where we wrestle. And we stand on the word of our God. He says that son came to him in verse 35 from Dan. And Dan means the judge. And I've already covered that. We have already been judged. At Calvary, our sins were judged. We are the people who stand not under condemnation. And in verse 36, it says that some came to him from Asher. Asher means happy. It means we are those, friends, who enjoy life. Do you enjoy living?
Amen.
We are the ones who walk through life with a holy giggle. It's just wonderful. God is pictured in the scriptures as dancing in joy. Where did we ever get the idea that he was sitting over in the shadows wearing a black suit? He dances in life. He dances. You see, coming from my background, dancing was the big no-no. You didn't dance. Oh, you ungodly wretches, you. No. No. Now, you could slander your neighbor, chew him up, and spit out preacher for Sunday dinner, but don't dance. And I thought, well, Lord, if you've given me this Baptist heart, how come I got these Catholic feet? The dance was meant to praise God. It is its purpose. Everyone wants to dance. They used to tell me, well, sister, if that music starts your foot to tapping before it starts your heart to flapping, it's not of God. Well, I learned that isn't so. My foot and my heart are on the same string. And when my heart starts to flapping, my foot starts to tapping. We were created to dance. God created everything in the dance. He couldn't just fling out a universe. Oh, no, he made everything spinning. Even the smallest parts of our bodies, the atoms that go to make up our they're moving. Everything's dancing. God is the great dancer.